Good evening. My name is D.B. Cummings, and this is the Church Creek Presbyterian Church midweek study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Wednesday, September 9th, 2020. On question 12 of the Shorter Catechism, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Of course, this is our bibliography that we look at each week. It's available as some of the resources that I've referenced or that I think are useful, might be useful for your own personal study. The links will take you either directly to the resource if it's available online, or it will show you where you can acquire that resource if you'd like. If you're listening or watching on sermonaudio.com, this is available as a PDF, this entire slide deck, and the links should be clickable in that PDF. If not, if you're on YouTube and you'd like to have access to the slide deck, please email me at the address dbcummings@procristo.com, dbcummings@procristo.com, and I would be happy to get this resource to you. I'd also be happy to hook you up with a PCA edition, that is my denomination, a PCA edition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Just email me at dbcummings@procristo.com. Our question again is question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? The answer, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Again, the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. We talked about creation and providence being the method by which God executes his decrees, and we talked about creation over the last couple of weeks, and now we're moving into providence, and we talked about providence, actually we started talking about providence in question 11, and that question was what are God's work of providence? And we said God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And now we're talking about a special act of providence, that is a unique activity of providence, and which God says to This is which what special act of providence, did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? And in that answer, we learn that, when God had created man, then he entered into a covenant of life with him. So let's start there with a covenant of life. Now, it's interesting we use the phrase covenant of life. A covenant of life, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And what's really fascinating about that is that we are talking about the same covenant that is referenced in question 12 here. So I'm going to turn back to the slide. Question 12. But in the answer to question 12, we talk about it being a covenant of life. And it's really just a focus on the elements within the covenant itself. If we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, it says this in the English Standard Version. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. So what's the implication? Well, God has provided the whole garden for Adam and Eve from which they can eat. They can eat of any tree, of every tree of the garden, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For that, they're forbidden to eat from. And what's the implication? Because if they eat of that tree, they will surely die. In that day, they will surely die. So the implication is, it can eat from every tree in the garden. Everything's available to him except this one tree. And if they refrain from eating from that one tree, they shall live, right? So it is a covenant of life. It's a promise to them. If they abstain, if they are obedient, they will live is also a covenant of works, because if they are obedient, they will live, right? So it is a covenant of works. We do tend to shy away in Reformed theology from the term works, because we think of works righteousness. We know that our salvation, we'll talk about this later, is not based upon what we do, but what Christ does, what Christ has done on our behalf. But what we need to recognize is a couple of things. Number one, that our first parents were made perfect, that is, without sin. They had the ability to commit sin, as we know that they did, but they had the ability to not sin, which we don't in our human nature, as we are born into sin. Because of their failure, we are born with the as in our human nature, as we're born, we are not able not to sin. And it's only through the work of Christ that we then have two natures, one in which we struggle against the old man in order to do that which is righteous, right? So we kind of shy away from a covenant of works, but we need to understand that this isn't a cold covenant of works, in other words, that we somehow earn our salvation, but rather we were in a state in which we could choose to be obedient. And therefore, it was the responsibility of Adam and Eve to be obedient to their Creator. Disobedience would sever the relationship. Disobedience would break the relationship with God and would lead to death, because who is the source of life? It is God. So therefore, it is also a covenant of life. It is the way in which we live is in relationship to our God. And that's the nature of covenant. Covenant is about a special relationship with our God. And that initial relationship in the garden is truly both a covenant of works and a covenant of life. If we had been obedient, that is, if our works had been obedient to God, then we would have maintained life in Him. But we severed that relationship through our disobedience. And then later, a new covenant would be established. You know, we see that covenant first portrayed clearly in Abraham, right? And there we have the actual covenant ceremony, and God cuts a covenant. But what's important about that covenant ceremony with Abraham is that that covenant is established by God walking through the torn pieces of the animals' halves, showing that the covenant was established upon the promise and life of God alone. And so when we get to the cross, we see that covenant fulfilled, and I'm starting to steal my own thunder later, but you know where I'm going with this. So in the covenant of grace that is established, that begins the work of the covenant of grace, that really begins in the garden with the first gospel, sometimes referred to as the proto-evangelium, that God promises in the garden, right, that the seed of woman, that is Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, though he would be more, even though Christ would be wounded, that is, dies, but then is raised again, the head of the serpent would be crushed, and that is, sin and the devil would be defeated through the work of Christ. And so we see that first gospel and the work of redemption begin there in the garden, even as they're being cast out. The animal skins that are laid out upon our first parents and Adam and Eve were the symbol that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin, you see. So while there is a covenant, this is a covenant of life and a covenant of works, the covenant of grace to come would not rest on the works of Adam, would not rest on the works of his descendants, but would rest on the work of God himself through the incarnate Christ. And what's really fascinating, though, is that the covenant of grace is based on works. It's just not our works, because we are unable to fulfill those works. We are unable to live by the law anymore, because once we fell into sin, once our first parents fell into sin, once they disobeyed God, the relationship was severed, and the creation cursed, and our natures corrupt in such a way that we did immediately die in the garden in a corrupted nature, which would be followed on by the decay, corruption of our flesh, and eventually our physical deaths as well. And so it truly is a covenant of life and a covenant of works, and that the covenant of grace to come would be established by the works of the Savior, that is, the seed of the woman, that is, Jesus Christ. So we talked about this answer about the covenant of life. So when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of what? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. So we've already talked about this a little bit. We can reflect on this in the Law of Moses. And even though the Law of Moses is yet to come, the intention of the law was to point to our own sin, our own inability in our corrupt nature to be obedient. But in the garden, that covenant of works really was based on perfect obedience. If we look at Romans 10:5, the English Standard Version says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Now Adam, in his created state, was perfect and was able to do what was right, was able to be obedient. He could truly live by the law. But the law, and why? Because the law represented his relationship to his Creator. And if he had been obedient to his Creator, he would have testified to the fact that God is his Creator. And that relationship would have been maintained, and life would have continued. In fact, most theologians feel that the idea was there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And the tree of life represented that eternal life through God. And when I say represented, I mean a real physical tree in a real garden with a real Adam and Eve. I just understand that this was the access to life was through the trees in the garden, and I think especially through the tree of life. And there is the idea that Adam and Eve had the ability to sin or to not sin, unlike we in our natures, because they're corrupt, did not have the ability not to sin without the work of Christ on our behalf and the application of the Spirit through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so it really is probably true that if Adam and Eve had passed this test, that is, they had been obedient unto life and not taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the God would have then sealed them in some way, that they would have then it would have not been possible for them to sin. Because that is really our final state. Remember that. When we are resurrected from the dead, we will be put into a state of righteousness where we're not just merely restored to the way we were before the fall, but we are then sealed in a way in which we are no longer able to sin. But our first parents, while made perfect, still could choose to sin. Now, I want to be in a state, not only do I want to be in a state like my first parents, I want to be in a state in which I am unable from that moment on to ever choose anything but righteousness, that my desire would only be for that. And so that's the nature of this covenant of works, based on a perfect obedience. But when we get to the law of Moses at Sinai, the people cannot choose to obey the law. They will fail all the time, over and over. And the law points, it's a schoolmaster, right? That's what we hear from the Reformers, a schoolmaster which was to show clearly their inability to be obedient to the law. It testified to the perfect righteousness and holiness of God and the inability of God's people to be obedient to that perfect standard. And what should have led them to then is to trust in the promises of God in the covenant that were pointed to in the temple. Because the law of Moses included a sacrificial system, and that sacrificial system showed the need for redemption, a redemption that could only be achieved through blood and ultimately through the blood of Christ. James points to the need for perfect obedience. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it," James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." In other words, you cannot keep part of the law and be righteous. You must keep it all perfectly all the time. But as you and I well know, we wake up in the morning, we're already sinning, right? We already have failed that test, if that is in the way in which we have to redeem ourselves. But we cannot. we do not redeem ourselves through the law. See, we are no longer under a covenant of works. The covenant of works, we were under the covenant of works, and we had failed and been judged by the covenant of works, and therefore we needed the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And it is He who's done it on our behalf. It says, when God had created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of, first, what? We talked about perfect obedience. I'm sorry, first we talked about a covenant of life, and then we talked about perfect obedience. And it says, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon what? Pain of death. See, that was the consequence. That because of our parents' failure to be obedient in the covenant of works, all of creation went under a curse, Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, if we merely stayed under a law without the salvation of the lawgiver, we're under a curse. That's what the law told us. That's what the schoolmaster said. You cannot be obedient. What does Paul say? The law just stirred up, you know, just taught him to just stir it up in him more sinful desires, right? Do not covet. Taught him to what? Covet. Exactly. And so, if we're not completely obedient to the law, we're cursed by it. And that is the curse that Adam and Eve fell. They were cursed. The creation was corrupt. The heart became corrupt. And therefore, if we couldn't obey, because our first parents failed to obey the single command they were given, then there was a law at Sinai that testified to our complete inability to be obedient to any of God's laws, let alone all of God's laws. And that led to death. Death through sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So who's that one man? Sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and then through sin, death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, we talk a lot about the spreading of disease right now because of COVID-19. But there is the truth that every human being in the world already has the disease of sin in them from the very conception. And there is truth too that from the moment we come into existence and conception, we're already on a path to death. And not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. A death in hell. A death that includes the wrath of God. It's terrifying. It's terrifying to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. A God that can justly condemn us to eternal damnation because of our wickedness. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Why are we experiencing COVID-19? Because of the corruption of the world. The world has fallen. Death is part of that. If it's not COVID that gets it, something else will, right? Now, I'm not trying to sound pessimistic, like we should be trivial with our life. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is, something will lead to our physical death in this life. And if it wasn't for Christ Jesus, our spiritual death as well. But for the Christian, though, and see, this is the beauty of it. For the Christian, even though we still experience physical death, we don't experience that second death, that is, the judgment in hell to come. You see, there's a free gift. And Romans 5:15 through 17 goes on to say that. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Let me back up for a minute. This question, right, tonight would end with, just talking, I'm moving back here a couple of slides, would just end with the pain of death. Right? I'm not going to leave you like that. Right? If we continue on the catechism, of course, we'll learn more about the bad news and then the good news. But I don't want to leave you in this place for tonight. So let's look that there's good news, right? But we can't appreciate or understand the good news of Jesus Christ without understanding the bad news. And I think that's what's really important. I think that there is in this tendency in evangelicalism to just we've lost our way, because we tend to teach some we tend to teach a good news, a gospel, but we lighten the bad news. We tend to downplay the danger, but we can't appreciate what God has done on our behalf unless we understand the true dire nature of our consequences. Now let's go back to this free gift. Romans 5:15-17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Let's just stop there for a minute. The free gift is not like the trespass. And the trespass, right, is our failure to be able to be obedient to God's law. And so the law does not become our salvation, but the law becomes merely the mechanism of the curse in which we experience. Right here in 5:12, right, it said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But in Romans 5:15-17, he says, the free gift is not like the trespass. The trespass against sin, right? Against the law, was a testimony of our own sin. This is me speaking, not the text. And therefore, the only consequence that could come from the law for us was judgment. But the free gift is not like that. Now I'm going to go on and quote. For if many died through one man's trespass, whose is that? That's Adam's. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So far, all died through one man's trespass. That's Adam's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see? See, we all took on the sinful nature of our first father Adam because of his trespass. But now, because of Jesus Christ, those in Christ, the many, have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man. Going on. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Right? So Adam's trespass, what did it bring us? Condemnation. Right? That is judgment for our sin. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So we received the free gift from Jesus Christ, and that brought us justification. And we will talk about justification much later in the catechism. But it's enough to say that it's a legal declaration that we are righteous before God because of the work of Christ. Not our righteousness, but His, given on our behalf. All right, continuing on in the text. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So therefore, right? So, stepping back, we received, through one man's trespass, that is Adam's, death. So death reigned because of Adam. But we who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, see, instead of death reigning, life reigns, and we reign with Christ. In the free gift of righteous reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See, we receive that. That is the great exchange. He takes on our sin, and He suffers the consequence on the cross. He dies. He's raised from the dead, resurrected, and ascends into heaven. And we reap the benefits of that. His righteousness, His works, right? Because there are works are then applied to us, and we receive the free benefit, but not because of anything we've done. That is the act of justification on our behalf. It's a legal declaration that God makes, the great exchange. That is the free gift that we receive through Jesus Christ. And it is through the works, but it's the works of Christ, not our own. He was the Adam that Adam couldn't be. Adam failed. He was the one man, which all of the sin of the world entered through this one man's failure, but through the one man, Jesus Christ, the many are saved and redeemed. That's the blessing. And you say, well, if Adam brought down all of mankind, does Christ not bring all of mankind out of sin? No. Not in the sense of all human beings, but all that God the Father has given him, he does. So when Christ's sacrifice, his crucifixion was perfect in that it was offered for all those who would be saved, for the elect. You can see, because it says, for if many died for one man's trespass, of course we know that many means all, we also know that Jesus Christ abounded for many, and the many is us, the elect. We know not all are redeemed through it. And so Christ's sacrifice is perfect on our behalf, and it saves all that God has chosen to save. It's a difficult lesson, but if we recognize that all were condemned rightly for their disobedience, because it's not as if Adam died, and then the generations that followed were somehow either righteous or neutral, and then were judged unfairly. Because if you look at what unfolds, is that the generations that come from Adam have a corrupt, sinful nature, and they live according to that nature. And even those who God works a work of grace in them, and they trust in his promises, they still fail to be perfectly obedient. And we see in God's, quote-unquote, heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament, the Scripture honestly portrays their failure to be perfectly obedient. So we own our own sin. And what I mean by that is we testify that Adam is our father through our own personal disobedience every day. Even the believers, even those of us who are redeemed, all of us in Christ Jesus, still struggle with the old man, and we still sin every day, and we constantly have to repent. The difference is that we have salvation through Jesus Christ, purchased on our behalf, and we have the work of the Spirit. So we talked about justification being an act, a legal declaration. Then we have a work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification in our lives, a lifelong process which is culminated in our death, and finally in the resurrection, into which we are made completely new and sealed and unable to sin. But in this life, we struggle with the old nature. The good news is also that, well, Romans 3:10-14, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, right? We've been talking about that. We can't be justified by the law. Why? Because the law points to our inability to be obedient to it, because we're unrighteous. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So, in other words, the law is not of faith. What it means by that is mere obedience, attempt to be obedient to the law is impossible because of our sinful nature. The only way, the only one who could be obedient to the law perfectly was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did it on our behalf, right? So, what he's saying is, you cannot earn your salvation through obedience to the law because you're unable to do it. If you were able to obey the law, you would be righteous, and the only one who is Christ, who is the perfect man. He was the Adam that Adam could not be. He was the Israel that Israel could not be. He was the David that David could not be. Continuing on. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Right? That's what the Jews, when they saw men crucified, they looked upon that Old Testament passage that cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. They recognized that hanging on the cross was a curse from God. And so when Christ is hanging on the tree, he is bearing that cross on our behalf. The difference is, he isn't cursed because of our sin. He is cursed for us. And that's what they didn't recognize. Some did. The thief on the cross recognized the uniqueness of Christ. And later Christ would explain it to his disciples, what this was all about. He was cursed, but not because of his sin, because of ours. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Continuing on in Romans 3:10-14. So then in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See? That is how we receive the Holy Spirit. That is how the Gentiles are grafted into the covenant. That is how you and I have received salvation. It is through Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us. That's the good news. That we have received this free gift, and He has become a curse for us. So as you're reflecting, what I want you to walk away with tonight is to remember the sin of your father, Adam. I want you to remember the sin from which you've been redeemed, the wrath that you would have experienced if not for Christ Jesus. And then I want you to live in thankful and joyful obedience to God, because He has freed you from the wrath to come, made His Son a curse for you, in order that we might experience redemption. And Jesus did this joyfully for the will of the Father and on our behalf. He suffered. Have gratitude. Experience the joy of that. In this difficult time, while the world around us seems to be crazy with all the things going on, remember that you are at peace with God. Now, if you're sitting out there tonight and you're not at peace with God, and these things you aren't sure are true of you, then reach out to Him. You say, well, God redeems His elect. How do I know that I'm of the elect? Pray. God, let me tell you, God changes the heart of those who seek Him. Evidence of God's election is the work of the Spirit changing your heart. Those who are not elect, those who are hard-hearted, those who are in open rebellion to the gospel, do not care. Do not care about being at peace with God. But those who desire, who desire to be at peace with God, those who have fear over the state of their eternal life, are showing evidence of God at work at them. So reach out, be in prayer. I encourage you to reach out to me. If you're attending our church, reach out to the session, to the elders. We'll be happy to talk to you about this good news of Jesus Christ, that truly, through Jesus Christ, you can experience peace in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, King of the universe, Almighty God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son who became a curse on our behalf. We ask tonight that You would remind us of that good news, and that we might trust in Him eternally, that we might know and be convicted of that truth, that we can be reminded each and every day, and that we would live in thankful and joyful obedience to Your law, knowing that we have peace with You. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.